if you were a Judaizing teacher in the first century, one of your tasks would be to get the Christians to lose their faith and trust in who Jesus Christ was. There was no doubt that He lived. He was a historical being. But whether or not He was the Son of God, that was the big point of doubt that the Jewish people wanted to try to campaign against and to get to discredit His name and to keep there from being followers and then to win back the souls who had converted to Christianity. They'd like to get those back into Judaism. And so what made a Jew in the Old Testament was the law itself. You could take people who were descendants of Abraham and they would be born into this system of faith called Judaism. And it was that law that those people had that made them who they were. Oh, without it, they wouldn't have been a nation. They would have just been a group of people, a family, a sect, perhaps a tribe, but they really wouldn't be who we know them to be today without that law and that religion. Now, all that being said, we're going to talk about Melchizedek today, which was a priest and a king back in Abraham's day and time. And what the Hebrew writer is doing is he's saying that Jesus Christ is like Melchizedek, who happens to be a man who is revered by the Jews, a key figure in their history. And the more we know about Melchizedek, the more we know about who Jesus Christ is. So, let's look about Melchizedek in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20. Whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That is, after the similitude of Melchizedek. Which hope, in Jesus, of course, we have as an anchor for the soul. This fact, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil. And, of course, if you know your tabernacle or your temple, there is two rooms, the holy place, and then behind the curtain or the veil is the most holy place. There set the Ark of the Covenant, and there is where God would commune with the high priest once a year. Then in Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, the very next verse, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, it kind of sounds like Jerusalem. Jerusalem is later what that place was named, but it was the same geographical location. Salem means peace, and it was the name of that city. Melchizedek had been the king back in patriarchal days of that city. He was also a priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part, he gave a tithe of all that he had, not just of his money, but all that he had with him. First being by interpretation, king of righteousness, and then after that, king of Salem also, which is king of peace. And so Melchizedek, Salem, all of these ideas here is the idea of righteousness and peace. Does that not describe Jesus? That Jesus is a king of righteousness, that Jesus also is the king of peace. Now catch this. Here's a Hebrewistic approach to a description of Melchizedek. If you were a priest, or if you were familiar with Levitical priesthood, you know that the genealogical record was necessary in order to qualify. You'd have to prove that you were a Levite, that you were one of Aaron's children or grandchildren. In his lineage. Unlike Melchizedek, he was a king. He didn't have anybody that he had to be related to become that king. He certainly didn't have to be related to any certain person to be a priest either. And so he had these two jobs in this place called Salem. And so he was without father and without mother. He was without descent, neither having beginning of days nor end of life. It almost sounds like a riddle, doesn't it? A lot of people look at this and they say, well, how can that be? The man existed. I mean, did he come as a baby, grow up, or did he just pop on the earth as an adult one day? No, that's not the case. In other words, what he's really talking about here is that he is without a genealogical record of his father or his mother. He doesn't have a genealogical record of descent. There's no record of his birth date or his death date, but was made like unto the Son of God in that he abides a priest continually. In other words, he was always going to be a priest. He was never going to retire and somebody was going to succeed him. He just lived and died a priest. And in that way, when you look at type and antitype, you're looking at figures. It's not an exact thing, but there's a lot of likeness that's there. And so if you look at Melchizedek, you look at Jesus Christ. So Hebrews chapter 5 and 6 both talk about Melchizedek. Tell us something about Melchizedek as a person. We know that he was a king. We know that he was a king of righteousness according to chapter 7 and verse number 2. We know that he was the priest or a priest of the Most High God. These are all facts that we know from the book of Hebrews. But what we may not know is that he was a contemporary with Abraham and that he lived in the same day and time. Now, Abraham was subject to Melchizedek. We know that when he met him on that road, that he paid tithes, that the lesser is blessed of the better. Let's talk about the greatness of Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 4, "Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth." Now, this is key, because this shows that Melchizedek was better than Abraham. Abraham was the father of this nation, the Jews. The Jews look back to their father Abraham and can see that Abraham was the lesser and that Melchizedek was better in the sense that he gave him a tenth of the spoils. "And verily, truly, they that are of the sons of Levi who receive the office of the priesthood have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law that is written, that is, of their brethren, though they came out of the loins of Abraham." Now, what you have to realize is that the Jews also were kind of cliquish. They thought a lot of themselves and of their pedigree and of their ancestry. And so whenever you have people in Jewish history that married into the Jews' seed line, like Ruth, or, you know, you've got other people that were Gentiles that entered into that priestly lineage or that the tribe of Judah, for instance, and became Jesus Christ. Well, even if you go back far enough before Abraham, there was no law. And so everybody from Abraham all the way back up to Adam would have been Gentiles. There were no such thing as Jews before Abraham, or Moses, at least. And so, you know, they have to kind of consider where they came from, but they were real big on their history, about their nation, as who they were as a people, being under the law. And so for them to think and start making application to how they should treat and interact with other people, they've got to think outside their box. And to do that, we just show how they were related to other people that weren't under the law, like Abraham, and how that he paid tithes to a man like Melchizedek, who wasn't a Jew, but was a priest and a king. And so their brethren, the Levites, take tithes. And they be the offspring of Abraham who paid tithes to a man who wasn't a Jew. Isn't that interesting? Verse number 6. "But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is written and witnessed that he lives. And as I may say, or so say, Levi also, who receives tithes, paid tithes in Abraham." Here is another Hebrewism. You're going to see a lot in Scripture. You will see how people are connected through genealogy. In other words, Levi, who was one of the 12 sons of Israel, paid tithes to Melchizedek through Abraham. That is, he is credited with some sort of activity, even though he hadn't been born yet. That he is credited with some sort of activity, in this sense, it was the paying of tithes through his ancestor. Now, you'll see that a lot. It's kind of an interesting concept, because what it does is it connects us all together. Verse number 10, "For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." And so Melchizedek received tithes from Abraham in Genesis chapter 14. You can read about that. He gave Abraham a blessing. He We always understand that the blessing comes from the one who is better, the one who is older, the more important individual. And that was Melchizedek. To say that Abraham received a blessing from Melchizedek in the Jewish mind was to say that Melchizedek was better than Abraham. Now then, if Melchizedek and Jesus are alike, then Jesus, guess what, is better than who? Abraham. That's what this is the case that the Hebrew writer is making. Now, when you look at Luke chapter 24, verses 50 through 51, then he led them out as far as Bethany and lifted up his hands. He blessed them. Jesus blessed them where he was fixing to ascend into heaven. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. You always see the more important individual extending the blessing to the less important individual. All right. How did I wind up back there again? Okay, the significance of Melchizedek. Verse number 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable... Now, here's where you need to understand the difference between your Old Testament and New Testament. Here's what the Hebrew writer is helping them understand. Because remember, the goal of the Judaizing teacher is to convert the Christian back to Judaism. That's what their goal was. So he says, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the similitude or order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? In other words, everybody under the Jewish system, under the law, every priest came from Aaron. He was a descendant of Aaron. Why, if that priesthood was perfect, it was all-sufficient, if it was going to be forever kind of a thing, why did God send Jesus Christ after the similitude of Melchizedek? That's the question. If God had seen that this was a perfect setup and that it was a perfect religious system, why change it? There's no need to change anything that's already good. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. But it was broken. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12. For when there is a change in the priesthood, as there is here, Jesus Christ has assumed a high priest position, there had to be a change of the law as well. Necessarily. The King James Version says, of necessity, a change also in the law, or of the law. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe. We're talking about Jesus. He belonged to another tribe, from which no man has ever served at the altar. Which tribe was Jesus from? For it is evident that our Lord was descended from the tribe of Judah. Levites, priests, descended from Levi. And so he says it's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement like the law of Moses concerning bodily descent, that is, they have to be of Aaron's seed, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 18 says, for on one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. Underline in your mind, weakness and uselessness. A former commandment is now set aside. Why? Because it is weak and useless. What's the former commandment? The law of Moses, and in particular, the law regarding priests. Verse 19. For the law of Moses made nothing perfect. Listen, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. In other words, with this better hope, we can't get from the old law of Moses. It has to come through the new. And it was not without an oath. We read that at the beginning of chapter 6. For those who formerly became priests under the Old Testament, that is, were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." That means till the end of the age. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. You know, that means that he is the guarantee of that covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death. In other words, after every so often, you know, these priests would become, you know, they'd get of age, they'd become priests, they'd die. There were always people coming in after them, fulfilling their role and filling their place. Not with Jesus, though. He was always a priest. Even now that he's ascended into heaven, has become a priest. In fact, it really didn't start till his ascension, if you think about it. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds a priesthood permanently because he continues forever. He's not going to die. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Intercessory work was what the priests did for the people. They always made intercession to God for the people. For it was indeed fitting that we should have us such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. That's what God wants. That's what's fitting. And He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices on a continual daily basis. First for His own sins and then for the sins of the people, since He did this once for all when He offered Himself, that is, on the cross. For the law, again, we're contrasting what we've got now versus the law. The law appoints men in their weakness as high priest. But the word of the oath, which came later, that is by the mouth of the Father, which came later than the law, appoints a Son who has been made perfect forever. So we see the significance. For Jesus to serve as priest, there had to be some change in the law of Moses. There had to be a change in the law, period. And when we really get to looking at the difference between the two covenants, you know, Numbers 18 says that Levites served as priests. Micah chapter 5, 2, Matthew chapter 1, verse 3 says that Jesus came out of the tribe of Judah. There had to be a change in the law to allow Jesus Christ to serve as a high priest, where the only law given in the Old Testament was for Levites to do it. So there had to be a change. Of course, there are benefits that come with the change. The law was weak. The Bible says it was unprofitable and needed to be taken away. And then after that, of course, Jesus' work as an intercessor is perfect because He does not need to sacrifice for Himself. He has no sin. He's perfect for it. He's the perfect man for the job. And you remember what happens? What's really significant, when Jesus dies, you know, the earth quaked, and the Bible tells us when that earthquake took place, there were several things that happened. There were some graves in Jerusalem that opened up, and the saints that were dead began to be alive again and were walking out on Resurrection Day. But they were opened up the day He died. Another thing that took place was that in the temple, that veil was rent. It was torn from the top down to the bottom, which is kind of an odd way of things happening. But Jesus was the forerunner. He was a scout to ensure our spiritual safety. Jesus made our security, and I'm going to use the word security in a very significant and heavy way, because there is no point to becoming a Christian if you don't admit and understand that you can't save yourself. Your security is not in the things that you do alone. It's not in your choices. It is really, the only thing you can do is come to Jesus. And you have to lean upon the work that He has done and the will that He commands you to be able to be saved. There is no way to save yourself. There is no thing you can come up with in your mind to say, "Hey, I'm gonna be saved and go to heaven." It's all about Jesus. We look to Him, the author and finisher of our faith. And so when we read passages like 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21, we can look and we can say, "Yeah, you know what? We're a new creation." Yeah, that's right. You know, because we go to God and full assurance of faith, we get the remission of our sins, we become a new person. But If you think about it, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse number 17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Think about it. Think about it from a law standpoint. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though Christ did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Without Christ going to the cross and bearing our sins, we could not be reconciled to God. You could offer the blood of bulls and goats. You could offer your animal sacrifices. But those things would not save you. You look at the similarities between the Old Testament Melchizedek and the New Testament Messiah. They were both kings. King of Salem, King of Kings. He was a priest. Jesus was a high priest. Melchizedek was righteous. Jesus is our righteous advocate. Melchizedek was a peaceable person. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. They were both unique and they were both benefactors, able to pronounce blessings upon people. Very similar in their makeup. And that's what's so interesting about it. With all of this, we learn about a difference between that old law and new law. That first commandment, the Bible says, was annulled. It was set aside. Ephesians 2, 14 and 15 says that that law was abolished. Now, that word does not mean demolished, but abolished. It means it's set aside, taken away. Colossians 2, 11 through 14, or 13 through 14 says that it was wiped out. It was wiped out. It was erased. It was taken out of the way. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 4 says that we're freed from the law. Now, you and I have never been under the law to have been freed from it. But to the writers, to the people that originally received these documents, were people who had lived under the law of Moses and had seen the transition. You and I have lived in this transition for a long time. We've never been under the law before. And so it's hard to understand without studying it what it was like for the people. We really can't fathom what that was like to live under the law. But we know that there's been a change in it. In fact, when you go to Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, the Bible says, "There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law, the Spirit of life, has set you free in Christ." Pretend you're a Jew for a moment. This will make more sense. Oh yeah, it'll make sense if you think of it from being freed from sin. But you think about being freed from the law of sin and death. You understand under the law of Moses that you could not have the remission of sins. It was a continual remembrance, a continual sacrifice, kind of like rolling it forward until Christ could come one day. He says He set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Now notice this. For God has done. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. God has done it. And how did He do it? By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Whose flesh? The flesh of Christ. Now think about it. When He's talking about sinful flesh, it's not inherently sinful, but it's what we do with it. We're talking about sinful human beings. In order that the righteous requirement of the law, and notice that the law had a righteous requirement. What was righteous? Well, it was the fairness of the thing that was righteous. In other words, you know, if you sinned, sin was punishable by death. Now, God gave the people a sacrifice system. And so something had to die. An animal had to die. Sometimes people had to die. There was no sacrifice for a person who wouldn't repent. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, that is, according to the rule of the flesh, what seems natural, what we want to do, but to the higher law, that is, according to the Spirit. Now, let me take you over to 1 John and explain what that is a little bit more. The Bible says in 1 John 5, 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome." Not like the Old Testament ones. Verse 13, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, friends, that's a statement of security. Here's how you can know that you have eternal life. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if, notice the conditional word, if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. That is a statement of surety. And so, when we look at this, when we see that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost, that means that it's not that Jesus can save you, it's that He will save you completely. And we, I believe, even sing a song that has the words in it, Jesus completely saves. He will lift you by His love out of the angry waves. You see, a lot of people separate themselves from God's will because of their own choice. It's not that God's hand is short and that it cannot save. It's not because His ear is heavy or dull of hearing that He cannot hear. It's always been because of our sin separating us from God. And the only one that can bring us back to God is Jesus Christ. 1 John 4:14, "For we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." The Savior of the world. Jesus Christ came into this world not to condemn the world. John 3:16 and 17 says that the world was condemned already. Jesus Christ came to save it. And He died to be the Savior. Acts 13:22 and 23. "And when He had removed Him, He raised Him up unto them, David to be their king, to whom also He gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed has God, according to His promise, raised unto you, Israel, a Savior, Jesus." So, Jesus is like Melchizedek, and Jesus is also like David. Isn't that interesting? He's able to save us to the uttermost. He's sent to be the Savior. He died to be the Savior. He will come again as Savior, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. And we look unto Jesus. We look for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. There's two kinds of people in this world. Listen to me. There are the people who are ready for Jesus to come back, and then there are those who are not. Which ones are we? Are we ready? You see, 2 Peter chapter 2:20 says, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of this world..." You see, Peter's talking to Christians. He's explaining that there are some people, and 2 Peter 2 is all about those who have gone back to Judaism. It talks about Judaizing teachers, false teachers, and those who are led away with the error of those wicked people. He's saying that people can actually come to the point of salvation and then turn away from it because they're deceived by false doctrines. And so, if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge, and that's how we escape the pollutions of the world, is through the knowledge of Savior Jesus Christ, it says they are again entangled therein and are overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. It's worse. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises. Some men count slackness. But He's long-suffering. He's not slack. He's long-suffering. In other words, God makes promises, but He doesn't go back on His promises. Don't confuse the patience and long-suffering of God as though He has changed His mind about what He said. You know, I get the picture. At least I get the idea. And I think I can remember doing this a few times in the past. But it's almost like that we get scared into getting right with God. Sometimes something happens in our life. We get scared into getting right with God. And we think, oh God, if You'll just get me through this, I promise I'll never do it again. You know? Really? And then, you know, once we feel like everything's going to be okay, we get back in our comfort zone and we go back to our comfort zone of sin. Don't confuse the patience and long-suffering of God. It's not like He's going to strike you down with lightning. Although you could be struck with lightning. That's happened before. But don't confuse the long-suffering of God with slackness. No, the long-suffering of God, the purpose of it is that He's giving time for people to come to repentance. He's not willing, God is not willing that anybody should perish. He doesn't want anybody to go to hell. He doesn't want anybody to be separated from Him eternally. He doesn't want anybody to be lost. But He wants people to come and come to the Lord and repent. He says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. That kind of means that it'll take us by surprise. Jesus said, in an hour in which you think not, the Son of Man cometh. So we know that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth and also all the works that are therein shall be burned up. Everything will go one day. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. That's this church building. That's your car outside. That's your house. That's your garden that you planted this year. Everything will be burned up. What manner, here's the questions. What manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? In other words, what kind of holy lifestyle should we be living? Looking for and hastening unto the coming day of our God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and that the elements shall melt with fervent heat. There will come an end to all things as we know it. I call it the end. Nevertheless, we according to His promise look for new heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, we're looking for a land that is fairer than day. And by faith we can see it afar. We look for a mansion over the hilltop. We look for a city whose builder and maker is God. And seeing that you look for such things, you, look at the words, you be diligent. That means you give it everything you've got. Get serious about it now. Don't play church. Be real. Be diligent that you may be found of Him, that is of God and Jesus, in peace, without spot, and blameless. That means if you're at peace with God, there's no friction between you and God. You've made your peace with God. A lot of people, before they give up the ghost, they want to get right with God. What do? They're making peace with God. What do? They're asking for forgiveness. That's without spot, getting rid of the sin, and being blameless, being pure, and not having some sort of sin on their heart before they go and meet their Maker. They want Jesus to cleanse them of that sin. Jesus is like Melchizedek, in that He abides a priest and a king continually, forever. There is stability in Jesus Christ. Nothing will ever change about that, and no doctrine trying to convert you back to Judaism. And I guess, for our sake, that there is no voice that calls us back into the world that can give us the hope and the peace and the salvation as the voice of Christ. Would you hear His voice today? Hearken unto Him. Would you come to Him in full assurance of faith, in obedience to the gospel, by having heard the Word of God? Listen, repent of your own sin. That is, turn from it. Confess Jesus as Christ and come to Him in baptism. And if you've already done that and you simply need to ask for the prayers of the church, maybe there's some things in your life that are amiss, and you need to bring that before us so that we can lift your hands up, that we can encourage you and strengthen you, let's do that. We need to do that for each other. If you're subject to that invitation, won't you come forward right now while we stand and sing?